certain many of you are aware that the author of Hebrews tells us plainly that these are not merely our words sung or the author of the psalm. They are, in fact, the words of Christ, who is leading us in our worship and is drawing us near to our God. And we see that in many places in the Psalms. As I said, I'd like to draw your attention to one of those places elsewhere in Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and I'd like to read the entire psalm, but our focus, as I mentioned previously, would be from verse 8. The title or inscription reads, "A Psalm of David." The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Because of mine enemies, deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we read in the opening chapters of Genesis the story of paradise, a dwelling with God. And we also read fairly soon after, as you know, of the loss of that paradise. And because we have lost that dwelling place with God due to our sin, essentially, we are roaming upon this earth apart from God. We seek a place to plant ourselves. We naturally want to find a home, whatever that might be. Now, there are people in this world who claim to have found this place, and at least looking outwardly, they are well-rooted. They are well-grounded. They begin to be very comfortable with their dwelling, and I don't just mean a home. But I mean their life situation, with what they believe, with how they act, how they speak to others. But of course, God shines his light upon that type of person in the Word of God. I think particularly of the parable of the rich man, who is very content And he had a lot of food, and he put it in his barns, and he built bigger barns, and he was happy. And he thought that he had found his home, he thought he had found his place, but Jesus tells us something quite different. Older writers call this type of attitude, this type of person, as a worldling. They are pleased with themselves and what they have achieved. They would say that they have found their paradise, but they are mistaken. You'll encounter a different type of person also, who is not content with really ever settling on something or somewhere. And they feel the loss of this paradise deep within their soul, even if they don't know anything about the first three chapters of Genesis. They are very restless people. And they go from place to place, philosophy to philosophy, even from person to person, seeking something to fill the divine void, but not with the divine. And therefore, the similarity to the first type of person we described. Because they always begin with themselves. They may not really be able to have the words to describe, but in fact, the way that the scripture views this type of person, they're not just looking at humanity or themselves as the source of happiness, though unfounded for them or not found, but of course it is human nature as fallen. And thus they will seek but never, ever find, and always wander. But there is a third group of people also. These are the people who are both content and yet always restless. They have found the true paradise of God, and yet they want more. And that's what makes them restless. Their souls thirst after God because they have found God. Miraculously, they have found God in a deeply wounded and dying world. Even a depraved world with many attractions and distractions, neither good nor pure, they have found God because God has placed a desire for Him within them. It is He that has placed it there. And these are the kind of people that David describes as himself in the 27th Psalm. These are, dear brothers and sisters, those who are seeking God always. David, in fact, spends some time in this psalm telling us how dangerous this world is, how unlike paradise it is. Consider some of the phrases from earlier in Psalm 27. When the wicked, even my enemies and foes, come upon me or came upon me to eat up my flesh. And host encamps against me. The war should rise up against me. And we don't need to be insistent upon what particular perilous situation we might read in the rest of Scripture that David is describing, that he found himself in the time when he wrote this psalm. We need only consider that when trouble comes of one sort or another, essentially you have three options: to surrender, to fight, or to give yourself over to God. Listen, David professes that despite all of these problems, he need not be afraid. David, the warrior of God, a manly soldier, commander-in-chief, acknowledges that God is with him. Once watched a documentary, I believe it was a World War I general, who believed that he needed personally to trust in God, not just in terms of his everyday Christian life, but even in terms of his troops, those whom he commanded. He entrusted them to the Lord. And the documentary was not written by Christians, and so one man in particular was criticizing this approach. He said, this man is almost a fool, because anyone who thinks that God is on their side is capable of bringing great harm to himself and others, because he will excuse perhaps his blunders on the field of battle, his mistakes as a just manifestation of the divine. Well, that's just God's providence. But notice what David does. David doesn't even entrust the battle to the Lord's strength in him. He doesn't just say, God's going to do great things through me. He actually leaves the arena of war to meditate on God's promises and to find peace. He doesn't just want victory. He seeks after God's presence, verse 4. In the house of the Lord. And there he says, I will behold God's beauty. I will there inquire about him and to him. Beloved congregation, a child of God can feel and be entirely defeated and yet happy in the knowledge that they can yet again come to their God and be welcomed by him. For truthfully, there's only one thing that David could not endure. Fear pierces his heart at this very thought. And there are times when you read in Samuel about David's fear of his enemies, and that's real. But here it seems he's come to some maturity in his professions. This is just terrifying. Let's listen. This is what makes David afraid. Verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Oh, terrifying to the believer. More than all the hosts of Satan, all the enemies of the church in this culture, is this one thought. O God, do not leave me. And some of you may have, or perhaps even in this hour, be thinking, God has left me, and I wonder, does that terrify you? Now, perhaps we may be quick to backpedal from this and say, that's not quite correct. It's not really possible. We shouldn't really say those things. I mean, God is always our God, and he has promised to never leave us and forsake us. Maybe David's confused here. Maybe in God's divine inspiration, he's allowing us to see something of David's weakness and frailty. And this is not really something that we should focus on. It's something that should be an expression, a true and right expression of our faith. But that's what's so beautiful about God's word, particularly in the Psalms, that they reveal to us the soul of the believer, his inner conversation. And it reflects very much, in very similar words and feelings, the way that Christians in every age have experienced similar things, even if by different circumstances. David is flesh. He is just a man, and that's what we are. And he cries out, he expresses to his God, who is nearest and dearest to him. Wilhelmus of Brockel, a name that may not be familiar to you, and that's okay, but he expresses this feeling in this way, and of all things, what's written as a systematic theology, but it doesn't sound like that. He calls it being in a deserted state. Listen for a minute. And I want to just read a little bit from him, because reading him, it's plain that this man is not just telling us some truth of God's word. He's telling it in a way of how God's people experience it, just like David does here. Listen. How perplexed a child is whose father and mother have departed, leaving the child in a lonely and dark place. How this child will cry. And if someone were to ask, why are you crying? The child would answer, my father and mother are gone. And so Abraco asks, has your heavenly father also departed? Your father with whom you so intimately shared your need, before whom you could bring your desire with supplication, who used to answer and comfort you in such a familiar manner, and to whom you customarily cried out, "My Father, thou art the guide of my youth. Poor child, has your beloved father departed?" What a striking thing that is when you think about this nation. I'm a Canadian citizen. I've lived some time in the United States. But I believe this could be said of any nation, really, on the face of the earth at this time. There's many people in America and Canada who think they can live without God. To use a popular apologist description, they breathe his air, they drink his water, they eat his food, but they don't consider the signs of his ownership as they walk to and fro across the earth. Everything screams to them from the heavens above to the earth beneath. "This is my world," God says. Well, he's imprinted upon their very being his image. What a contrast with the believer who sees God everywhere, who's seeking after God. They are the ones, ironically, who, as it were, miss God the most, when it would seem that God would be the closest to them. But it, often in our faith life, it's quite the opposite. It seems like we're the ones running after God. We're living for Him, we're acknowledging Him, we're loving Him, we're praising Him with His whole being. But His presence, His gracious presence, at times is withheld from us. David was providentially kept from the tabernacle. That may happen to us. It may even happen to us when you sit in these pews. You may be present in church, prayer meetings. You might be occupied much with the Scripture, wrestlings with God in His Word, and yet it seems as if He's absent. You have no blessing from such things. The taste, the savor of grace is gone. And it may even become bitter, as Naomi experienced, due to trials and difficulties. Be assured of this. If you trust in the Lord, He has promised to be with you. And not only that, He's with you right now, though you feel as if He's drawn away. That's why David ends this psalm by saying, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." You might have to do a little bit more waiting. But why does God do this? I mean, it's easy to say, if we know someone who professes the Christian faith, maybe a Christian brother or sister in this congregation, who hasn't dedicated themselves clearly to the Lord's means of grace, who withdraws from the fellowship of the congregation and admits that they're not in prayer as much as they should be. I mean, it's fairly easy to diagnose that when they say, "Well, where is God?" Well, you're not drawing near to Him. And so we'd admonish that brother or sister to go do that. But it's quite another thing when the answer is, and plainly in their life, we see they're trying as hard as they can to get closer to God. And it seems every step they take, He walks away from them. Like in the illustration where Abraco, the father and mother, they're gone, and I don't know what to do. Why does God do that? Why did He do that to David? Why does He do that to us? Well, let's draw an illustration from another character in Scripture. Let's consider Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you know, was a rich man. And you could say, therefore, he was a powerful man. And he had a great social status, at least among some circles. We know that the typical Jew wouldn't have thought much of him because he was a tax collector, but amongst his peers, and certainly above the common rabble, he was an important man. Now, he wanted to one day see someone. He wanted to see Jesus. He could have just counted his money. Or if he was feeling bad, or if something was lacking in his life, he could have just bought something for himself. That's, people do that today too, don't they? He could have held a feast in his own honor and lifted a glass to his own health. He could have looked around, I presume, upon a fairly nice home with many servants. Of all things in the world, he wanted to see Jesus. Now what a contrast. This man was the opposite of Zacchaeus. Outwardly, he was not rich. He wasn't powerful in a worldly sense. He wouldn't even claim a throne that was rightly his, or at least not in the way that others wanted him to. He was definitely of no great social order, from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, and yet Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. I mean, imagine that. Boys and girls, the Bible tells us that Jesus was a little man. He was short. And so when Zacchaeus went out with the crowds to see this Jesus, he couldn't look and see him because he was short. There were people who were taller in front of him. What's he going to do? Go home, count his money, have a great feast in his honor? No. He does something I think is a little silly, a little ridiculous. He runs ahead of the crowd and climbs a tree so he could see Jesus. He did something that was beneath him so he could have a sight of Christ. And all at that moment, all of his riches, power, and social status were as dung just so he could see Jesus. He sought the Lord, and an obstacle was put in his path. And he said, I'm going to see him no matter what. Do you understand? Do you understand why God withdraws from you? He withdraws from you so that you seek him all the more. He wants you to come and find him. He wants you to seek him with all of your heart, to make him your all in all. And that's why David can say, there's one thing I've desired of the Lord, verse 4. Now, there's some important verses in Scripture that we take pains to memorize and to look at. This is one of them. I encourage you to memorize and to remember. This is the secret of life. If you understand this verse, you understand, in a sense, everything. You look at, by way of contrast, to verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, when the Lord will take me up. Now, this is probably hyperbole on the part of David. But he's saying, you know, if my parents were to leave me, if my earthly family, so many of us are privileged to live in a home where we have fathers and mothers who love us, and even generationally. But even if they would leave me, he says, I'm not going to feel abandoned, because there's one thing, one person I've always been seeking after, and it's you, my God. And there's none other on earth that I desire besides you. So with Mary at the foot of Christ and Martha in the kitchen, are you occupied with one thing or many things? Don't be occupied with many things. And don't tell me that's easy for me to say, because I know. I know it is easy for me to say that, but I mean that. Don't be occupied with many things if it means that your focus is not on the Lord. Perhaps you, like me, wonder about our children. I'm a little concerned, to say the least, about my children because of the world that we live in. And not just the currents of the world, you know, the political situation, the social situation, those things are grave. But something that the world has always held out to the believer, that's a great danger to them, what we often call worldliness. I see in my children, I suspect you would agree concerning your own, there's a strong attraction at a very young age. But while I concern myself with my son and my daughter, I also see that us adults, including then myself, have the same problem, but it's actually even worse. We have imbibed or drank at the world's table for so long, we're not fond of leaving it. We don't easily push away, but rather call for more food and drink to fill our hungry and thirsty souls. But you have to ask again because it is never enough. So I say, be thankful if God is drawn away from you, because he's doing that out of love for you. And he's drawing you away from the world and your sin. And of course, the warning is that if we continue at the world's table, that will lead to our eternal destruction. And so God says, depart, leave, come to me. He goes off so we can go after him. Now then, what kind of response should we have? Well, the first thing we need to do is be quiet. The Lord is in his temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. What does our text say? When thou saidst, seek ye my face. Who's saying that? That's God saying that. And God gets to speak first. And he says, listen, this is what I tell you, seek my face. Who am I speaking to? Who is the word of God speaking to you? Every one of you who are here this morning, seek ye my face, including the one who brings the word. That's what God is saying to you. This wasn't just a command to David. It's in the plural, you or ye, to all of you. Listen to me, God says. But it's not just a bare command. We are being encouraged to seek him. We are to be awakened to God's way of thinking and God's view of things, which we know by our fallen nature are foreign to us. And God commands us in this way in order to rightly magnify his grace. Calvin notes that we should consider Zechariah 13, verse 9. By way of a parallel or perhaps even a commentary on this psalm. They will call on my name and I will hear them. Now God is going to say something to us. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's God's grace. People hear the call to worship, or they may hear an evangelistic sermon. I'm speaking mainly of people in the world who want no part of it. And they hear the message, even they hear this word sin and sinners and command. Oh, no. Don't want to hear it. God is saying to the people of this world, and especially to you, his people, come to me. That's not bad news. That's good news. Listen to the description. Seek ye my face. Face to face with the living God. To know him as God. To seek upon our God and Creator. It is to be with him, even as he is with us, accepted and beloved as his dear children. Increasingly, we know more and more people that we've never met before, many of whom we will never meet. You can know them online or digitally. You can find out about their likes and their dislikes. You might hear a lot about their daily activities, maybe more than you would care to know. But many of those people you will never see face to face. There's a difference, isn't there? Meeting someone flesh and blood than just meeting them in some chat room or Facebook or the like. But you don't really know that person. You don't really share your life with them unless you knew them before, a family member or a friend. You don't understand who they are in the deepest part of their being. To be face to face is to be near and open to the other. In Genesis 1, we read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God was near His creation. He was aware of what His creation was, not distant or aloof. Certainly there is a distinction between the creature and the Creator. And yet God is near. Now if that's true of inanimate creation, how much more is it true of one made in the image of God? But you say, and reason within yourself, but that relationship is destroyed. And indeed, Cain laments, as it were, for all of us to be driven from the face of the earth. And he says, "From thy face shall I be hid." No access to God. I mean, He's there, but He's hidden. He's shrouded. He's mysterious. He's the one who dwells in inapproachable light. Don't get near or you'll be burned. We reason within ourselves. I understand. I'm a sinner. God won't have a person like me in His presence. But I'm reminding you that God has invited you. All of what we said was true about God, His holiness, His righteousness, even His wrath and His justice. God is inviting you. Who are you to say no to Him? You think it's humility that keeps you back from God? Oh, I'm such a poor sinner. It is pride that's keeping you back. And it's disobedience, yes, to His loving command, and in the end it will destroy you if you do not come when He says, "Seek ye my face." Sometimes as Reformed Christians, we may be fond of contradicting the broader evangelical world when we claim that they are wrong because they have, you know, seekers in worship, or this person is seeking after God. We may enjoy looking down our noses at those. Well, maybe none of you. Certainly I speak for myself. We may enjoy looking down at our noses at those who are making their services more seeker-friendly. But even with solid theological footing underneath us, take care. Jesus teaches us in John 4, God is seeking His people in the world today. And because of that, some of the people in this world are seeking Him. They may be even members of your congregation who are being awakened from death to life by God's mercy in Christ. So though we will never abandon the sovereignty of God in salvation, neither ought we to thrust away those who claim to be looking for God, because it may be that genuinely they are being drawn by the Father's hand. For listen to the reply of David. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Now it is here, I think it is appropriate for us to consider that this only happens by way of mediation. In Colossians 3, we read that, as Paul wrote, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." We do well often consider, and I was reading recently J.C. Ryle, and he talked about how Christians often are not instructed in the mediation of Christ, the ongoing intercessory work of Christ. We talk about the atonement. Maybe that's not true of you, but it's nevertheless good to refresh ourselves. We shouldn't just talk about the atonement. We shouldn't just talk about what Christ has done. We need to remember what Christ is doing for us now in God's presence, in the Father's presence. Jesus sought God's face in all that he did. And God shows us his love and favor through Jesus Christ. And that love and that favor for his people continues on above in the Father's glorious presence in the heavenlies. And that's why Paul says, look there. Look there. Seek the things where Christ is seated. We do this on earth insofar as we are on earth. We can't be anywhere else. But as we are directing our thoughts and our hearts heavenward. Now this is time for you to speak to me, as it were. Speak to yourself. Are you being drawn? Are you feeling the great need within to listen and obey this command to seek God's face? What does your heart say? Or didn't you know that it was your heart who has to answer back? What does David say? My heart said unto thee. It's the heart that obeys, that responds to the command with yearning and obedience. And ordinarily, of course, that is coupled with the mouth. With the mouth is made confession unto salvation, Romans 10. Absolutely important. We sing the Psalms, we read God's word together, we use our mouths, these instruments that we use to form words, intelligent words that we can all understand. Part of our worship, part of faith. But your heart has to say to God, or your words or your lips move meaninglessly. It is not merely the outward man who must change. In fact, Paul tells us the outward man wastes away. The outward man may genuflect, he may bow and give the right kind of observance to God's command and seemingly demonstrate that they are a follower of God. And yes, all of those things might even be genuine. We don't despise outward observances. Necessary, good, right, and true, as we heard this morning from our elder, that are commanded by the Word of God. But they're never genuine if the heart is not in it. 9 of the 10 lepers healed did not return to glorify God in Christ. Now, they wanted to be healed, and who could blame them? But even Jesus was gracious to all of them, and he provided and he gave. But 9 hearts were not changed. Only one, it could be said, was whole. For he came to seek Jesus out for Jesus' sake. He fell down at his feet and thanked him for what he did. Why? My heart said unto thee. The believer's heart does not merely want what God wants, or even wants God to be near, merely. It says what God says. It reflects back his words, his promises to him, because God is all in all. Did you hear that? God says, seek ye my face, my heart said unto you, your heart or your face I will seek. We have a great concern for proper worship. We have a biblical concern for proper worship. We want to see that our holy and awesome God is worshipped in spirit and in truth, as he defines it, not as we define it. But I want you to understand, by way of application of this text, that God wants you to be ready for him before you come to him. And he makes you ready by commanding you to come, so that you remember that it is him that I'm seeking. I'm not seeking the approval of my brothers and sisters in Christ, or of an elder or a deacon, ultimately. I'm here because God has commanded me, and I'm ready to listen to him speak, and I'm ready to give him his words back to him, because I want to treasure him and I want to worship him. That has to happen before we come to worship. That has to come throughout the week as we meditate upon God's word, and we come to him again and again for the life, for the water, for the spirit that only he can give. David's life experience is not ours. His trials, his particular triumphs, his temptations and foes. But his spiritual experience is very normative, for it is the believer's experience. And therefore, your heart has to say this morning and every Lord's Day, and before you come into worship too, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek. I will seek it even if you seem to be far away. I will seek it though my enemies rise up against me. I will seek you no matter what, for Lord, for whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth I desire beside thee." We have found him because he first sought us. We love because he first loved us. "Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." And it's fitting that we end with that, because sin has essentially corrupted man's ability to praise God rightly and enjoy him forever. And God says, "I'm preparing you for worship. Not merely for this assembly here, for a time and a place where God will never, ever withhold his face from you. You will never feel as if he is withholding his face from you. And every time he says, "Seek ye my face," your heart will say, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." Amen.